Now, I don't know what you make of this passage as you look at it. I mean, Jesus chucking over tables and making a whip. One of the things that happens in the New Testament is that Jesus is constantly surprising people. So you get this refrain that comes up. People are amazed at his teaching. They marveled at what he did. They wondered at his miracles. So Jesus is constantly surprising people, catching them off guard. And yet in my experience, when you talk to people about Jesus and the Bible, their assumption is that actually Jesus would fit the stereotypes they have for him, that he wouldn't be surprising at all. And then you come to a passage like this and you think, well, that's not what I would expect. I mean, after all, isn't Jesus supposed to be gentle and meek and mild and loving? And here he is throwing over furniture and driving out livestock. What's going on? Well, I think to understand it, we're going to ask two questions. First of all, we're going to ask, what is it that arouses Jesus' fierce passion? What is it that arouses Jesus' fierce passion? And then secondly, what causes Jesus' sacrificial passion? Philosophers of the last generation, the rock group The Eagles, said, any kind of love without passion is no kind of love at all. And actually, one of the things we need to be careful about is that when we think of Jesus being love, that we actually understand what it looks like to be a loving person. Show me a father who's not passionate about their child. If their child's in danger, I would say, well, that father probably doesn't love their child. Show me a lover who's not passionately jealous. If their lover has been unfaithful to them, you would probably say, well, there's a lack of love in that relationship. Would we expect Jesus' passion to be any less? Jesus is infinitely loving, but he's fiercely passionate. Fiercely passionate. C.S. Lewis, who is a philosopher, he wrote this. You ask for a loving God, you have one. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate, nor the care of a host who feels responsible just for the comfort of his guests. But the consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. What is C.S. Lewis saying? He's saying you want someone of love? Well, you've got to expect that they're going to be passionate as well. And here, I mean, above all things, Jesus is passionate. Now, let's just ask the question, what is Jesus passionate about? Well, it's interesting that actually this occurs twice in Jesus' life. Some of the commentators grapple with the issue of whether John's got his timing wrong. You may know that it's recorded in some of the synoptic gospels as happening at the end of Jesus' life. John records it very carefully at the beginning of Jesus' life. Now, John is not one to get his detail wrong. If you read through his account, he's very, very accurate. Now, the reason is that Jesus does this twice in a three-year interval because he's so passionate about it that when the Jews don't get the message the first time round, he'll do it again when he goes up to the temple a second time round. So we've got to sit up and take notice. If this happens twice, Jesus really wants us to get the message. And I think what it is that gets Jesus so wound up are two issues, location and corruption. You see, where is all this taking place? Well, it's interesting. We have in verse 14, in the temple courts. Look down with me. The word in Greek is hieron. Now, there's two words for temple. Sorry to be a bit technical for a moment. There's another word called naos, which is the temple building proper. But hieron means the temple courts, which is why it's translated that way. And this means the outer court of the temple. So the court is a little bit like an onion. It's got different layers to it. In the middle is the holiest of holies, where God's presence symbolically dwells with his people. Then you go out from that, and there's the area where only Jews would be allowed to go. And then go out further, and you've got the court of the Gentiles, or the non-Jews, and they weren't allowed to enter into the more holy places. So this is all taking place in the court of the Gentiles. So if you're a Gentile from a far land and you're doing your pilgrimage to the temple, you want to offer a sacrifice to worship Yahweh, and as you enter into the temple, what do you see set up in front of you? Well, it's a bit like a departure lounge at an airport. You know, there's the kind of the duty-free, there's the money changing going on, and it's also got the agricultural element thrown in. So as you're there wanting to praise and sing songs of worship to God, you've got the kind of distant choir of the sheep barring in the background, giving you a kind of baseline melody you didn't expect. As you try to kneel down to worship God and offer prayers, a cow comes up and with its particular charm licks your ear. That's the type of thing going on. Basically put, it would be like walking into All Souls to worship God, and you realize it's been turned into a farmer's market. I mean, it's outrageous, really, when you think of it. The Jews are supposed to be a people welcoming all nations to come and worship the true and living God, and they are seeing this as an opportunity to make a quick buck. As the Gentiles, the non-Jews, gather to offer their worship and their sacrifices to God, well, of course, if they traveled long distances, they'll need to get a sacrifice somewhere, an animal somewhere. And the Jews say, well, hang on, proximity will mean we'll get a better return for our investment, so let's do it in the court of the Gentiles. After all, I mean, it's just the Gentiles. And Jesus is furious because it's getting in the way of worship with God. There's a location issue. Secondly, though, there's a corruption issue. To come to the temple, you would need to offer a temple tax. It was a way of funding the temple ministries that would go on. So let's say I've come from Samaria and I travel to Jerusalem and I've only got those Samarian coins and they're not acceptable currency. So I need to change my money. Well, the Jews have seen that there's an opportunity to make a little bit of extra money. Yeah, we've got the temple tax, but then, you know, as you exchange money, there's of course a fee, you know, just 10% of course. So a little bit of way of extra making extra money. So there's a corruption to it. They're changing money, but at a charge. And there's lots of historical evidence to say that they were overcharging for the sacrifices as well. Of course, I mean, they're temple sacrifices, they're special animals. So location and corruption, and the punchline is, it is creating a barrier for people coming to worship the true and living God. And this is what gets Jesus furious. And by the way, just let's clarify a few things. The whips are for the animals. I grew up in rural Rutland, and I know enough about farmyard animals to know that just a little shoo, shoo, doesn't tend to clear a massive crowd of cattle. No, you need to really drive them out. So Jesus, he's improvising, he grabs the ropes, and he makes them into a whip, and he drives the cattle out. And you can be guaranteed that if the cattle go, that all the farmers are going to be following them afterwards, and all the sellers, right? So it's an easy way to clear the temple. And then what is he doing with the money, tipping it on the floor? Well, who does the money belong to? Who has been extorted of the money? To the Gentiles. So as he pours it out on the floor, it's a powerfully symbolic way of redistributing it to the people to whom it belongs. So we need to be a little bit careful. Yes, he's, you know, pretty worked up, but he's not lost his temper. It's careful, it's calculated, but it is love that's full of passion. And this is consistently the message. If you want to know the God of the Bible, you've got to know this. He is passionate about nothing getting in the way of people being reconciled to him. He's passionate about it. Jesus in Matthew 23 says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." He pronounces woe. Oh, how greatly to be pitied are those who block anyone coming to God. There's an incident where the disciples are walking with Jesus and they're taking Jesus to see some important people, and as can sometimes happen, children get in the way mucking around and they want to come to Jesus, and the disciples kind of think these they're not significant enough for our, you know, our great teacher, and so they try to shoo them away. And Jesus rounds on the disciples. He says, "Do not hinder little children to come to me, for such belongs the kingdom of God." You try to stop anyone coming to Jesus, or he'll get passionate. Because that's what his love is all about. People coming to God through him. People coming to him. D.L. Moody, the 19th century evangelist, was an uneducated man from the United States. And wherever he went, he had a great effect. And many people, by God's grace, turned to Christ. And he came over to England, and he held a number of gospel rallies and explained to people the Christian message, and people became Christians. And the academic and religious elite of the day found this a little bit galling, that he could command such a crowd. So the story goes in his biography that a number of religious academics gathered to ask Mr. Moody how he was so successful, what was the secret of his success. He received them in a hotel on the first floor, and one by one they asked their questions, and they seemed dissatisfied with his responses. So soon, marginally frustrated, Moody said to them, "Gentlemen, please look out the window and describe to me what you see." One by one, the academics wandered to the window and described with, I'm sure, great penetrating sociological analysis the sight before them and the park below, the cultural trends and things like that. And none of this seemed to impress Mr. Moody at all. And so one of them turned to Moody and said, "Why, Mr. Moody, what is it that you see?" And the story goes that D.L. Moody walked up to the window, and as he looked out on the park below and all the people there, tears started to roll down his cheeks. And he said these words, He said, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find a Savior. What does Jesus see when he looks at us? Of course, we present in different ways, smart, intelligent, witty, attractive. What does Jesus see? He sees our greatest need, our need for a Savior, our need to come to God. And if anything will get in the way of that, that will arouse his fierce passion. Which leads us to our second question. What is it that causes Jesus' sacrificial passion? Notice that this is exactly the question that kind of the authorities are asking. So verse 18, they say to him, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? How on earth can you justify this, you know, this furore, this rearrangement of the temple furniture? By what authority are you doing this? And Jesus gives them a very cryptic response, doesn't he? Verse 19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now they reply, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. Or probably more accurately, they say, it was 46 years ago that we built this temple, which, by the way, would place it historically bang on with BC 16, which is when the temple was completed, the Herod Great Temple. And then the disciples remember, verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, when Jesus is talking of the temple, he's not talking about the physical building. He's saying the physical building is just a giant illustration, if you like, of the real temple. Because what is the temple all about? We've already had it. The temple is about people coming to worship God. And Jesus is saying, ultimately, that can't be done in a building. It's not about a building, coming to church or coming to a temple. The way you come to worship God is through me, Jesus says, through him. He is the source. He is the access point. He is the gate to God. He is the true temple. But, he says, for access to God to be granted, this temple must be dismantled, brick by brick, stone by stone. His body must be broken, because it is only as his body is broken that the way is made open. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes when we look at the cross, what we see. Often people look at the cross and they see maybe a great example of love and sacrifice. Sometimes people look at the cross of Jesus Christ and they see a life being cut tragically short with so much potential. You know, when the disciples reflected on this text and looked at the cross, they saw something different. They saw that the cross wasn't just a man dying tragically young. It was everything that is a barrier between us and God being dismantled. Brick by brick, stone by stone, the barriers are being removed. Our sin, our moral rebellion against a holy God, being pulled apart brick by brick, stone by stone. Our pride and our ego that says, you know, Christianity can't possibly be for me, or don't make me admit that, brick by brick, stone by stone, it was being dismantled. God's anger at our sin, the right, settled judgment on the wickedness that we do, being dismantled brick by brick, stone by stone, being pulled apart. So that when Jesus' body is broken on the cross, there are no more barriers. Nothing more needs to be done. No penance or act of repentance needs to be paid. It has all been done. The way is open. We can enter into God's presence. And how did he do that? Well, he did it by his passion, his dying on the cross. Because here Jesus makes whips to drive out the animals. But when he dies on the cross, well, just beforehand, whips are made for a different reason, to scourge the Son of God. Here, Jesus drives out the corrupt people from the temple, but when he dies on the cross, don't you see that he is being driven out from God the Father's presence so that we might be welcomed in? Here, Jesus pours out the money on the ground. On the cross, his lifeblood was poured out so that you and I might know the forgiveness of sins and come freely into God's presence. The words of the hymn, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and mercy meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? You want to know what Jesus is passionate about? Reconciliation. You know, sometimes when we're passionate about something, we use that phrase, I'll move heaven and earth to make it happen. And of course, we just use it as a hyperbole. Friends, when Jesus died on the cross, don't you know that the earth shook? That the heavens were rent in two? It was not hyperbole for him. He really moved heaven and earth so that you, so that I, so that anybody might come to God. Well, how do we apply this? Well, you see, there's a key phrase here, which is when the disciples saw, when they saw. And the big question in verse 23 is, what do we see? You know, when people saw the signs, they believed. And what do you see when you look at Jesus? You know, we use the phrase to see in two different senses. Sometimes you say, you know, do you see All Souls Church? Yeah, I see it. And then sometimes someone says, do you see? And you go, oh, I see. Can I ask you, it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for a long time or you're not even a Christian, as you look at the cross, do you see, just like it's mundane, or do you see? Do your pupils dilate? Do you see? Does it capture your heart? Maybe for the first time you're looking at the cross, you can see. Jesus would say, see, believe, come to me. Lastly, notice here how passionate Jesus is about people coming to know God. And friends, if you're a Christian here today, it's just worth asking the question, are you as passionate? Does it get you as worked up when your friends, your family, your colleagues don't know Christ, don't know God, don't know the forgiveness that you yourself know? Or have you been settled as a Christian for so long now you just take it as part and parcel of life? If this arouses Jesus' passion, perhaps it might need to stir us up a little bit more to take a risk, to be more focused in our prayers, to be maybe a little bit bolder in inviting, to be asking God that people would come to know him. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Gracious God, we praise you for this example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than his example, we praise you for what he accomplished on the cross, that what aroused his fierce passion was people coming to know you, that what caused his sacrificial passion was that through it, he made the way for people to come to know you. Would we see, and would we come, and would we long that other people come as well? We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.